The Seattle Bible students are pleased to see so many here to listen to our panel of four Bible scholars who will discuss the topic, the signs of the times. The signs of the times in which we are living as foretold in the Bible. We know that when people read the daily newspaper or watch the TV newscasters, that most of them become very discouraged when they see that progress is not being made towards solving of the problems in Seattle, in Washington, in the United States, and all over the world. So we thought that perhaps during the next 2 hours or so that it would be of interest to discuss some Bible prophecies that speak of our times and to see if we can get some hope that will help us to understand what is going on insofar as God's plan is concerned and what is to follow. And at the conclusion of the panel discussion, we'll have a free booklet to give you at the end of the discussion, so we don't want you to leave without receiving this free booklet. Meeting over to Brother Irving Foss of Los Angeles, California, who will introduce the panelists.
Thank you, Brother Chairman. The panel, beginning at my left, is Brother Edward Fay. Next is Brother Herb Snyder. And then at the other end of the table is Brother Al Lankford. The question that has been advertised at this time, the signs of the times, is something that is of general interest in the Christian world. Many recognize some of the signs, but there is a considerable difference as to what these signs portend. What will follow that which the signs indicate? And that is what we're going to try to bring to your attention from the scriptural viewpoint. And why is the idea and the phrase "the signs" suggested? And what are these times that are being spoken of? Because this is a scriptural terminology. I think that first we're going to perhaps mention what is looked forward to as far as the general Christian world is concerned and what we believe the Bible indicates will follow these signs. And for that purpose, we're going to have the panel suggest some of the things that we believe the Bible indicates will follow and that these signs are indicative of. And we might turn to Brother Fay and let him start off as to what we expect when we see these times and that which will be subsequent thereto.
Well, we have many scriptures, of course, in the Old Testament that buttress the idea that the Lord is going to establish a kingdom in the earth of peace, hope, love, righteousness, life. But I'm going to give you one that appeals to me, and many appeal to me. But this one I'm going to read first is Daniel 12, 1 to 4. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words, and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased.
Now we're going to deal with some of these scriptures in more detail later on, but we're just going to bring them to your attention at the beginning. Brother Herb?
Well, Brother Irving, one that appeals to me very much is to be found in the 35th chapter of Isaiah, where we have a picture of the what we might call the joyful flourishing of God's kingdom, of Christ's kingdom that is promised for us. And I'd like to read just a few of the verses in the early part of Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful or reverential heart, be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. A picture of abundance and beauty in God's kingdom.
Thank you. Brother Al, you have?
I have one that really is a companion scripture, the one that Brother Herb just read, and it's by the same prophet writing the words of the Lord in Isaiah, the 25th chapter, and this is verses 6 through 9. And it's a beautiful description in symbolic language of that beautiful kingdom too. And in this, the word mountain is used to describe that kingdom. It's a symbolic way that the kingdom is mentioned oftentimes in scripture. And it reads this way: And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain or kingdom the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation.
Thank you. You have any more, Brother Ed?
I have another one, yes, in Micah 4 to 1, and this prophecy too, it also carries the thought of the mountain being the Lord's kingdom, that sits on top of other mountains eventually. And it says, but in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And this next scripture is interesting because it shows God's action against the warlike nations. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man on his vine and fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. Then God signs it. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it.
Thank you. Brother Herb, you have?
Yes, one that is rather interesting, I think, because it links some of the events perhaps just prior to the kingdom, as well as a statement of culmination of the kingdom. And this we find in Haggai. It's the second chapter of Haggai, and the sixth and seventh verses. And we read, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, and as Brother Ed said, this is the signature, this is the authenticity, this is the thus saith the Lord on scriptures. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. And not only does this talk about the time when the desire of all nations will come, the beauties of the kingdom that we have been reading about here, but we also have an interesting and, I think, a pointed confirmation of this as a good kingdom text, which we find in the letter to the Hebrews, which Paul wrote when he quoted this. And in this we find in the 12th chapter of Hebrews and the 26th and 27th verses. And we read there, talking about this event, whose voice then shook the earth, and he's talking then about the shaking of the earth at the time of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, but now he hath promised, once for the future, now he hath promised, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And those things which cannot shaken that be remain are the sure promises of God, his laws of righteousness, and the beauties that will be part of his kingdom.
Thank you. Brother Al?
Yes, I have one here from the prophet Zephaniah in the third chapter, Brother Irving. And this is verses 8 and 9 that I'd like to read. And he writes this, therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. I'd just like to make one brief observation here. I know that there are many of our Christian friends who believe that the earth is going to be destroyed by fire, and this would, our eighth verse could very well support that thought, that the earth will be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. But we see in verse 9, it continues on, He says, "For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent." So it's going to be a joyous day when they all come to serve the Lord with one consent.
May I make a comment on that? Those who believe the earth is going to be destroyed by fire say that afterwards those who are righteous will be left on the earth. But that nullifies it, because it says they hadn't been serving God before. And that they may all call upon him to serve him with one consent. So after the fire, those who hadn't been serving him will begin the serving. So it doesn't carry out the thought of some of the concepts we've heard and had heard taught publicly.
Thank you, Brother Ed.
We've given some scriptures that talk about what is going to occur after signs. We haven't got to the signs yet, but we're going to get there. But I wonder, Brother Ed, if you would want to elaborate a little bit on the text that you read, and also, how are we to understand some of these things? Are they all literal? Are they all figurative? Is this glorious kingdom that you're talking about, is it all in heaven? The New Testament, especially, seems to talk only about a heavenly hereafter. Would you want to mention something about that? So we get a kind of a general overall. What are we thinking about this kingdom?
We believe that these signs we're mentioning are generally pictorial signs. Like the one that Brother Al read about, "I'll gather the nations, I'll assemble the kingdoms, I'll pour upon them my indignation." But we say at this time we have one world. After Roosevelt was defeated, Wendell Willkie, he sent him overseas and he came back, he says, "There's one world." So the nations have been gathered, and what's happened since they're gathered, they're having this trouble, which is depicted as fire of trouble. And the world uses the phrase, once they said the world is on fire. So it's pictorial language in the main that's used, but we'll find that the pictorial language explains itself as we consider text versus text versus text.
Are there some things in these verses and texts that are literal?
There could be, but not always.
So you have to decide which it is.
You have to decide which it is, because one place you may see the dead will come back. That will be literal. But they're supposed to be devoured by fire. That's pictorial. And the mountain is pictorial.
How many different kind of languages do you think the Bible indicates? What can you think of?
I think of many pictorial phrases to pitch the Bible, many literal. I don't know what you mean by many languages, except to say that
parabolic.
There are a multiplicity of illustrations used in the Bible by the holy prophets who wrote as God moved them to write by his Holy Spirit. And I think that we must be led into an understanding of this by the Spirit of God.
Would you want to read then now your Daniel text and give us some highlights on it?
Well, what I'd like to do, I think the Daniel text is so replete with illustrations that I believe it's too much for one person. I'd be talking too long, and my wife says I'd do that.
Does she have the last word, though?
No, I have the last two.
Yes,
dear. No, yes, dear.
Yes, dear.
Daniel 12:1 says, "And when the great prince standeth up, there should be a time of trouble such as there never was since the nation." And then in the fourth verse, Daniel was curious about this, obviously from the context. And then he said, "Daniel, shut the book and seal the book even to the time of the end. It will not be understood until a set time. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge should be increased. So I think these three signs in particular, we can establish very, very clearly that there'll be a time of trouble such as there was not. We know that because Jesus quotes it and says, no one ever shall be. And the many running to and fro, and the knowledge being increased. And I think that these three things themselves embrace so much that I know the others are itching to say something.
As we go along, I would like to hear something said about knowledge increased. When do we think that may have begun and how? And was there a time when you didn't have it? Do you have anything, Herb?
Well, one of the things that I think along on this sign or in this area, I'd like to bring into our discussion, if I may, our Lord's experience and his response, or at least a part of his response, is recorded in the 24th chapter of Matthew, where we have some indication that the disciples were asking for signs. And one of the things that we might consider on this is why is it that they should be asking for signs? They were portending these times that Brother Ed was talking about, the times that never were before and never such will never be again, and the running to and fro, the knowledge increasing. And in his various lessons with his disciples, our Lord was talking about the fact that he would have to go away, he would have to leave, and that he would return. And so some of his ministry was in terms of the developmental work during the first Advent, but he talked about this, the kingdom promises that were going to be coming associated with his second Advent. And in the 24th chapter of Matthew, in the third verse, his disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming, as it is here in the King James, and of the end of the world? And I think this relates to the scripture that Brother Ed was talking about, because they're really asking, what shall be the time or the sign of thy presence, that which would be associated with the second advent, the return of our Lord? And so they're looking for some indication as to when that would occur. And in the Daniel prophecy, you have these things, the running to and fro, the knowledge increasing, the time of trouble such as never was before nor never shall be again. And so I think that these aspects of looking for signs, the injunction to look for them, the interest in them, was dependent upon and related to many of these kingdom promises. And that was why they were interested in it, because they had an interest, a desire for that kingdom even then.
I wonder if any of you would like to make any comment further on why they asked for signs, and it's maybe very convenient at times to change the wording from King James. Now, you're suggesting we change the wording, thy coming, which many, I believe, think that the signs indicate his coming. Now, you're suggesting something else.
Yes, I'm suggesting that that's a time of his presence, that when the influence of our returned Lord would be felt and would be noticed in the world. And I use the word presence because in the Greek, the particular word that is used here is parousia. And I like to use as a comment on this what we find in Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians, and it's in the second chapter, and verse 12, where these same Greek words, the Greek word parousia is used, and also a companion word. And in Philippians 2:12, it's just the statement says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only. And here the word is parousia. It's the same word that we see back here in Matthew 24, translated coming. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. And the word there is apousia, of being away. The parousia of being here, of being present, the apousia of being away. And so I like the thought of the presence of our returned Lord, the influence that this has in the events in this earth now, and the signs that are verification that his presence is here and is being felt.
I may not have heard everything you said, but Al, would you want to say, why did they ask for signs?
Well, I think,
aren't they going to see him?
I think one reason that they asked for signs, they thought they were going to see him, yes. They really did. But they had no idea exactly when he would return. He was going to go away. And we know that all the apostles and the disciples were perplexed by many things that Jesus said and by many of his actions. And this was one of the things. They knew that he was going away. He told them so. And they didn't know when he was coming back. So that's one of the reasons that they asked for signs when they could look for his return.
Another thing, Brother Irving, when they asked this question, they didn't know he was going to die. They had no idea he was going to die. And so when they asked the question about what should be the sign of thy presence or parousia, they said, how will you, when you know you're back in the country if you're going away? Because they didn't have telephones, newspapers, telegraphs, how will we know? And that was a logical question back there. This word parousia, somebody from Greece told me that whenever you're in school and the teacher calls out the roll, she calls the name of Irving, you say parousia, he's present. It's used, it means standing alongside.
I wonder, Brother Al, if you would tell us a little bit more about the concept of Jesus' disciples while he was still with them. What were they expecting?
Well, they were expecting him to set up his kingdom. After all, the Jews as a whole were in expectation of a Messiah. And of course, they recognized the fact that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course, the word Christ means Messiah. And so they were looking for him to establish his kingdom at that time. And as a matter of fact, even we have an account in the first chapter of Acts where, and this was after his resurrection even, in the first chapter of Acts, in verse 6, the disciples were with him. And we read here that when they were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And of course, this was the promise that the kingdom would be restored to Israel. And they were looking for the fulfillment of it right as being imminent. And so that's the thing that they were interested in, and that's what they were looking for.
The promise of restoration, then, do we forget all about that, then?
No, we certainly don't, because these promises are still going to be fulfilled. But there's going to be an interim. And, of course, we think it's an interim of some 2,000 years before that kingdom will be established.
So we see that there was a situation that the disciples had while Jesus was still there, and as Brother Ed says, they couldn't conceive of the idea that he was going to die. He had performed such wonderful miracles and everything else, and if anything was going to happen, he could save himself. Now, did that there ever anything change to get them to change their mind about those things?
Yes. You asking me?
Yeah.
Well, in the last chapter of Luke, both thoughts are brought out. The 24th chapter of Luke, On the way to Emmaus, two were walking along. A stranger began to join them. They're talking about the death of Jesus. And the 24th chapter and 17th verse, this stranger to them, which is our Lord assuming a human body, says, "What manner of communication are these that you have one with another as you walk and are sad? What's the matter?" One of them said, whose name was Cleopas, concerning answering, said unto him, "Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? Hast thou not known the things which are come to pass in these days?" He said, "What things?" And they said, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and our chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be crucified, condemned to death, and crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Besides all this, today is the third day since these were done." We don't understand what happened. But later, he revealed himself to them. They went back to the upper room, and he appeared to all of them. And then he began to explain, as you read in the last part of the chapter, he said in the 46th verse, or the 45th verse, 44th, "And he said to them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead the third day," and so on. So he explained to them the scriptures that said he was going to die. And they had escaped it entirely when he was talking to them. That was a tremendous test to them.
Now, Brother Al referred to the first chapter of Acts. Was there anything that followed very quickly after that that had any effect on the disciples?
Yes. 50 days after was Pentecost. And we read that the Holy Spirit came upon them so that they understood things they hadn't understood before. And this was to happen to them because Jesus foretold that they were to know mysteries others wouldn't know. But in Acts, the third chapter, after Peter's experience at Pentecost and the other disciples, when they received the Holy Spirit in the most manifest way, then Peter said...
Could he have said this the day before?
Well, it wouldn't have fit in with the prophecy. The prophecy says this is going to happen 50 days after Pentecost. And he couldn't say this according to prophecy until this set time. And that's why our Lord kept telling them about the prophecies that had to be fulfilled. And then in the third chapter of Acts, in the 20th verse, Peter says, "Based upon the enlightenment of Pentecost, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said he's going to prove it. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things of whatsoever he shall say unto you, and shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." So they had the full enlightenment that the first advent came for a special reason. At the proper time, when the world was in near destruction, the trouble we're going to tell about, then his return comes to restore the kingdom that was lost in the Garden of Eden.
Is there anything in that text that you just read that suggested it was going to be restored?
Well, the word restitution, whom the heavens must receive in the times of restitution, and that means restore that which was lost. And it is all the holy prophets spoke about it. Every one of them. And you go through all the prophets, they all spoke of the time that the kingdom would be established. And that kingdom was promised to Father Adam and his progeny if they obey. If they obey.
Now you, Brother Herb, was quoted from Matthew 24. Do you want to suggest anything from there, perhaps of any of the signs?
In terms of the signs that we may be seeing at the present time,
yes,
that would be in response to that question. Yes, I would, and I'd like to remember that it was that it's in also in Matthew 24 where our Lord quotes the Daniel statement that Brother Ed read earlier, time such as never before was nor ever shall be again. And with that in mind, I'd like to go back to Isaiah 35 for just a moment, because we have here the kingdom picture of abundance and a time when there will not be hunger. And in Matthew 24, there is a statement that part of the signs of the times will be a time of famine. And this will be a shortage of food that such as never has been before. And we find this in Matthew 24 in the 7th verse, where it talks about nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places. And we have had always through the history of man, there have been times when people have gone hungry. I mean, this is not a new concept. Many nations, however, such as the United States, have never had any concern about that. But if we look at this in terms of a worldwide configuration or situation, we are approaching a condition in which we are seeing the very fast population growth, which is far outstripping our ability to provide food. 20 years ago, for example, we talked about the role of mechanization, the role of fertilization, the role of new lands. Mechanization, we're running into difficulty with the oil and energy crisis because high productivity in food comes from a high mechanization, a high dependency on energy. High productivity in food depends also upon the world of chemistry, fertilizers, pesticides, insecticides. And yet the increase in use of these chemicals is creating a polluting situation in our water supply, in our land, and in our air. And also then we have the fact that so many of the acreages in the world that 20 years ago were predicted as being capable of having grain production, the tropical lands I'm thinking of particularly, these are lands when we take off the lush tropical growth by the chemistry of the lateritic or iron soils that are there, the soils become hard, compacted, impacted, and they will not produce. They will not grow. So many of the things that we had thought in our technology was going to provide a way, a food supply, we are coming up against a brick wall, a hard wall on this. And in the world at large, we have what the statisticians would say is no more than a 90-day food supply for the world at any point in time. A major drought, a major catastrophe that would affect broad grain-producing areas of Europe, of Russia, Eurasia, of the North American continent, would have an immediate impact that would be worldwide and devastating in terms of this fact. So it makes me think that we are entering a time period in which one of these signs of the time is coming forth. And there is one other scripture that I'd like to bring in just to illustrate how the Lord provides, how God has provided these prophecies and these words that give us signs and give us definite indications. And this is to be found in Isaiah 24, particularly verses 1 to 5 in Isaiah 24, where it says, "Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. one of the practical applications of this, or one of the difficult applications I see of this, around the world is irrigated agriculture that has created salinity problems so great that people and large areas have, and people have had to move away, and these large areas are left barren because they have wasted that land and turned it barren, and we are losing land worldwide on that basis. Continuing on, it says in the third verse of Isaiah 24, "The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled. The Lord hath spoken this word. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languish and fadeth away, as haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant." Well, one of the things I think of here is the amount of damaging chemical that is entering our nation's waterways in the surface rivers, and also the amount of chemicals that are entering our groundwater, making these waters incapable of direct use without very expensive and high energy consuming treatment and technology. So this is one of the areas where I think we are entering into a condition of an inability to meet the world food needs at a time such as never was before on a worldwide basis.
But really, I know that we're in that situation now, but that's because of human selfishness right now. Dr. Borlaug, who started the Green Revolution, he's from Iowa, University of Iowa, I think, he developed new types of lush growth of the edible grains. At a food conference in Rome, was asked, "What would it take right now to feed the world?" He says, $7 billion a year. He says we could get the everything we need, but he says instead we're spending $200 billion a year on armaments. Now figure that, 7 to 2. And like when you mentioned about the chemicals, everyone here knows what the Love Canal is, and he's involved in water in California, and we send him a lot of free vacations who pay taxes. But I guess California's full of these bad dumps, aren't they?
There are a number of areas where the chemical industries, unfortunately, thought that all they had to do was to bury their waste products and it would be forgotten and it would not be create a problem. But in the technology of earth-fill dumps, for example, you create a compacted area, you put in heavy clay or sealing layers to try to insulate this from the material ever escaping. However, you also know that we have some shaky ground occasionally in California and in other parts of the area, and these impervious layers in an earthquake get shattered or they get a rift in them, and so the material seeps down through. And then there are other places where they thought that certain chemicals would be maintained in concrete drums as well as metal drums. The chemical has eaten through and has percolated into groundwater. And there are several areas in Central California that they are unable to use groundwater for human consumption because of the cancer-producing chemicals that are now there above the safe limit.
Thank you. Brother Al says there should be distress of nations and men's hearts failing them. Is it generally recognized that we're in troublous times now, and do you have anything to comment?
Yeah, that's in the 21st chapter of Luke, and I think that's one of the, to me, it, while it appears dire on the surface, and we know that it portends troublous times, it's thrilling when we consider this particular prophecy. It's one of Jesus, it's a part of Jesus' prophecy concerning the signs of the end of the age. And I'll just read that, several verses of it. The 25th verse of Luke 21, speaking about signs from the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. And this is some more of that pictorial language, but it's very significant, because we see here in this expression, distress of nations with perplexity, and I know that many of you are aware of this, this literally means that there's no way out. And I think that we see this even today, not to the extent that we will, but I think it's right on the threshold of the situation and the condition where the nations of the world, they have their backs to the wall. They don't know which way to turn. And they try this solution and that solution, and it doesn't work. Things are different than they were in the past. Something that worked in the past, they try it today, and it doesn't work. So this is that distress of nations with no way out. They have no solution for the problem. This is what a herd was mentioning in connection with some of these ecological problems. They don't know the answers, or they've gone so far that they cannot recover. So this is a thrilling text of Scripture, really, and then the sea and the waves roaring. This is a pictorial description of mankind in tumult. And I think of that almost every time that I look at television and see the sea and the waves roaring when mankind is gathered together and they're objecting to this, or they're gathered together to protest something. So it's a very apt description, and to me it's a thrilling text of Scripture.
We're going to pause for station identification and sing the first verse of number 296. We don't want to prolong too much this question of the troubles in the world, but I would want to ask one question. Is this going to continue to accelerate and ultimately bring about the destruction of the earth and mankind, or will there be some change?
Before you get to that, when Al says there's no way out, I don't know what political party belongs to. According to who you talk to.
I don't think it makes any difference what, because every nation brings forth a new leader periodically. They think they can settle all of the world's troubles, and then they're either assassinated or thrown out, and somebody else comes along and starts over.
Well, the other day I read in the paper where Reagan said that we're in a depression. Vice President Mondale says, I'd like to hear him define a depression. He says, a depression where you're out of work, recessions where your neighbor's out of work. He says, a solution's when Jimmy Carter's out of work. But I'd like to read something before we get there about the sea and the waves roaring. The 17th chapter of Isaiah, the Lord develops this illustration. Woe to the 12th verse, woe to the multitude of many people, which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them. And they shall flee far off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. Behold, at eventide trouble, and before the morning he is not. So God interprets the idea of the raging seas there. And in Revelation, it speaks of the coming kingdom, there'll be no more sea.
Is there any indication in the 24th chapter of Matthew where our Lord says that it'll be so severe that it, such as never was before or never to be again, as for any termination?
Well, he makes a point there that is so final and so clear and precise. When he ties in with the 12th chapter of Daniel, he does it the 21st and 22nd verses, where he quotes from there. For then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world of this time, no, nor ever shall be. Add that. Of the worst they've ever had. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh save but. And this should be but by the elect, those days shall be cut short. So that shows that in intensity of the trouble, there should be divine intervention by our Lord and his saints to stop it. And he said if he didn't stop it, there'd be no flesh saved.
Now let us get perhaps to some of the signs that we can think of. Would you have any signs that you would want to start off with?
Well, I thought of the knowledge, for one thing, how the knowledge is increased at the end of the age. Some years ago, I equated one literal year to 6,000 years. Since we think it's roughly that long since Adam was created, a little over that, but we think roughly. Well, if you do that, that would mean that on...
You want to explain that a little bit more? Are you sure that they understand what you're doing now?
Well, just what I said.
Yeah, I know, but I don't know what you said.
Well, what you do, you take and equate one year, calendar year, to the 6,000 years. So January the 1st would be when Adam was created. The 31st would be the end of the 6,000 years of December. That would mean Jesus was born September the 6th. That way, by doing that. Is that clear?
That'd be about two-thirds of the way through the year. Yeah.
And then on December the 6th, Columbus discovered America. That far after the creation of man. Since December the 24th, since then, we've had the railroad, the steamboat, the submarine, the telegraph, December 28th, the telephone, motion picture, automobile, airplane, electric light, the radio, electric refrigeration, modern medicine, modern farming, December 31st, television, synthetic fabrics, jet planes, harnessed atomic power, your great system of your computers. So it shows all of this great increase of learning has been right at the end of this age, the very end of it. And so that we believe is why the trouble is here.
But the people of this generation, they figured that you had television all the time.
Yeah.
Anything else?
No, I think that's the start anyway.
Good.
Could I add something on the knowledge side? Just the other day I was reading an article in it was a book review, and in the quotations from the book, which is entitled Breakthroughs, Astonishing Advances in Your Lifetime in Medicine, it's by a gentleman by the name of Charles Panotti, and several of the things that are included in that book in terms of modern current medical knowledge, and I'd like to make just a small observation here that this is knowledge of this day. It is knowledge of medical advance that can help human lives now, but it is not going to allow mankind to live forever. It is not a kingdom blessing, in other words. But I'd like to mention just two things that knowledge seemed very appropriate to me here. And I think, first of all, of the computer technology and our dependency on computers, their ability to be able to store information from a large number of sources, and then to perform an analytical process in the use of these computers. Recently, a research project at the University of California San Francisco Medical Center featured designing a drug. And they fed into the computer everything they knew about cell biology relating to cancer, everything they knew about immunology in terms of the ability of the human system to resist the growth of cancer cells. And as a result of the analysis on this computer, it literally produced a structure of a chemical compound, and it's known as azithromycin, which has a habit of adhering to cancerous cells. One of the major problems in treating of cancer with medicine at the present time is that the anti-cancer cell hits the cell and bounces off in just a matter of seconds. By computer design and analysis of what was known about the human cells, about cancerous cells, and about human immunology, a design of a new drug and compound was brought forth which clings to these cancerous cells for better than 25 minutes at a time and is giving them very interesting and encouraging remissions in experimental laboratory animals. It's not yet for human use, but it shows what this increase of knowledge permits in terms of design and construction. And one other item in here that is also as a result of analysis and research into the behavior, and many of you, I'm sure, have seen newts, these little amphibious animals that live in water most of their time, and they have an engaging habit. If their tail is chopped off, they grow a new tail, something like a lizard. If you don't cut it too far forward, it'll grow a new tail. Well, how is this done? Again, an analysis of that growth process showing that it is an electrical energy in the body which is controlled by salt balance, sodium and salt balance, has given them the ability in laboratory analysis to make these poor newts grow tails like a yo-yo in terms of increasing and decreasing the rate of the growth of that. Not only in this, they have also been able to use the same experimental detail to regrow severed limbs in rats and in frogs. Now, we're a long way from being able to apply these things to humans, but these are two illustrations of an increase of knowledge in the medical area that could have very significant beneficial effects, but it's a knowledge that is good only for now, not forever.
Well, I have proper respect for you and the articles you read, but not for the pharmaceutical houses. I've been supporting them, my wife and I, for the past 10 years, getting reactions to drugs. When it comes to computers, the men that work on the computer say, garbage in, garbage out. And there's a lot of mistakes being made by the computer industry. And you read of it every day. They've got all the answers all the time. So as far as I'm concerned, the doctors aren't treating us. The computers aren't. It's the pharmaceutical houses treating us and treating us poorly.
Well, they're not treating you.
They're treating us at our expense. But they're making people sick. And to me, it hasn't been a blessing. Now, you want some disagreement, don't you?
Sure.
But don't get mad at me now. I am a very gentle man. I'm too old. I've been taking chemicals too long. I couldn't defend myself.
This is one of the illustrations of whenever we solve one problem, we create several more.
But thinking of Brother Ed's equating the 6,000 years to one year, the computer, the development, rapid development and usage of the computer would be about 5 minutes to midnight.
Yeah, and it's ready to explode right now.
Yeah. I'm wondering, Brother Al, we've talked about knowledge being increased. We talk about the time of trouble and so on. There's another element. There are two elements that Daniel speaks about. There's one other one that I don't think we've talked much about, travel.
Travel.
Yeah, has that developed?
We don't walk much anymore, do we? This is one of the amazing aspects of our time, really, this matter of travel. I don't consider myself really old, but I can remember when they had the old one-cylinder automobiles that was just in the process of replacing the horse. And so this is in our lifetime, really, this rapid travel and the numerous amount of travel, the tremendous volume of travel that there is. When we were coming into the city of Seattle on Friday afternoon from the airport here, there were four or five lanes of traffic just stop and go. And it's just unbelievable the number of automobiles that are on the highway in spite of the energy shortage that we have. But I often think of this, that it was in 1927 that Charles Lindbergh made his solo hop across the Atlantic. And now we would no more think of think that it was such a tremendous thing to go down to the airport and get on a plane and fly overseas than getting on a bus and riding uptown. It's just about that commonplace. And I like to think of this matter of running to and fro. I like to lump communications in here because I think it is involved. Because travel, personal travel, has made this a small world. And communications has made it a small world, and they send facsimile copies of things rather than hand delivering them. So, in a sense, it's a form of travel. And we have, by satellite, from the far corners of the earth, from the very extremities, we have pictures, live pictures coming right into our living room. And this is something that wasn't even thought of a century ago. And there are some that are living that are that old. And so I think that this is one of the wonders of our time. And of course, this is one of the things that the prophet Daniel brings out. This is one of the signs of the times of the end.
I think the important thing for us to remember is that at that time shall Michael stand up, and there shall be a time of trouble, and many shall run to and fro. And that's because of the presence of our Lord, this great increase of knowledge. And the great increase of knowledge should have been a blessing to the world of mankind. But because of their innate selfishness, it's leading them to destruction. They become one world now with their own self-interests, and they would really flood this country with Toyotas, and they won't send us oil from Saudi Arabia. But you can see all these problems of the increase of knowledge is what's causing the trouble. And the Lord has used this method. So that he shows the world, no matter how much I bless you, how much you're blessed by knowledge and accomplishment, because of selfish hearts, it will destroy you if we don't stop it, if we don't stop your selfishness. And that's what's happening.
Now, you referred to Daniel before, and we've talked about three things, and just now you said something about Michael standing up. What's that got to do with the presence of the Lord, or whatever it was being talked about before?
Well, Michael, the word means who as God. And we believe that when our Lord is, we think he's invisibly present, and that he is here as the general of Jehovah, and he's accomplishing these things that's going to tear down the nations of the earth unless he intervenes. And that after this, then he will intervene, and he and his saints will bring the world back to perfection if they're willing and they're obedient. And something else is said there we haven't touched on either.
That's what I want.
And many that sleep in the dust of the earth will awake.
But you want to elaborate on that a little bit, as to how that can be accomplished?
Well, this means the resurrection of the dead, which is a tremendous thought. Now, I'd like to read a scripture that, to me, ties in with that. And it's 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. And one we don't need to turn to quote. But it gives a relationship between our Lord's life, his death, his return and restitution. All those things. It says, for, and this is 15:21, for since by man came death, that was Adam, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. It shows his death was for the purpose of restoring to man what Adam lost by his disobedience, and we were in his loins when he disobeyed.
Would you want to elaborate just briefly, because we'll have to go on to some other things. How did mankind get into this condition, and how, in God's arrangement, did they get out of it?
Well, we believe that man got in because he was in Adam's loins when Adam disobeyed. By one man, death came, by what is an animal died. So before he could be released from that sentence of death, God required someone to take his place in death. And 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6 reads, for there's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. That word ransom is antilotron, which means a corresponding price. And that's why Jesus waited until the age of 30 to die, because until that, under the Jewish law, he was not a man and could not be a substitute for Adam. But at 30, offered to die in Adam's place, that man could be restored to life in the kingdom. So that's why the trouble all precedes this. The innovation means that that's going to be implemented after that.
I'd like to get into something else now. I think that Luke refers to considering the blossoming of the fig tree and other trees, and I think Brother Al, you had some reference to Ezekiel, and you were talking about Joel, the third chapter.
He was also talking about the 8th to 10th verses of Isaiah 35.
Okay.
Because it enlarges upon the
Isaiah. Okay, well, go ahead, if we can get into that.
But we should have time.
Okay. Well, let me comment or introduce some words from this 35th chapter of Isaiah that we've commented on once or twice before, particularly the 8th through the 10th verse. And we read that a highway shall be there, and a way, and it should be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Well, what we see here, and it's very it's right in line with what Brother Ed was commenting on, the resurrection of mankind is to occur. This way will be there, this highway on which the resurrected mankind, the world of mankind, can make their way up it. It's a way of holiness, a way of leading toward the perfection, the harmony that will be in God's kingdom, and the ability to live in righteousness and live in harmony with God's laws. And it says that the unclean shall not pass over it, but the unclean will be restored on that. The same ransom that Brother Ed mentioned just a moment ago, we find mentioned here in the 10th verse. The ransomed of the Lord shall return. These are the ones that are going to be brought back from death. And we have a highway of holiness, a way that they will walk up. And we know that the standard for that highway of holiness, and this is to be found in also in Isaiah, and it's in the 62nd chapter of Isaiah, and the 10th verse, where we read, go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people, cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. Well, that standard is our Lord and his life. the laws of righteousness, that he lived and earned the right to be the ransom. The gathering out of the stones is to mediate, to make it possible for the ones who have been brought forth from the grave to go up that highway of holiness. And then the result of this, as it says in the 10th verse, they will come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, sorrow and sighing shall flee away. No more of the problems that currently are engulfing us. No more of the times such as never were before or ever will be again. This is the promise that is given, and this is the way by which that will work.
Thank you.
May I add just one little addition to that, Brother Irving? In this ninth verse, the prophet is drawing a contrast with the present time, because this highway of holiness is the way in the kingdom that the righteous are going to, the mankind is going to come to righteousness. And he's telling us here that there'll be no lion there, and he's referring back to this period of time when it's a broad way that leads to destruction, as Jesus told us. And the lion it's speaking of here is really Satan, because Satan is the god of this world. He has things under his control. It's his dominion. And we know that that's true because Peter says something here that when he's exhorting those of his church, he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And then he admonishes us that we should resist him. So it's going to be, as Brother Head mentioned, all the stones are going to be taken out, and it's going to be a smooth way. They're going to receive all the assistance and help that is necessary to bring them over to the end of that highway to complete righteousness, perfect humanity.
Now, can we pick up the thought here in, we were talking about Matthew 24, in the 31st verse, or the 32nd verse. Now learn a parable of the fig tree when his branches are tender and so on. You want to begin anything on that, Ed?
Well, that's Luke.
No, that one is Matthew 24, 32.
The thing that we're seeing here is where the Lord begins to use an illustration. We know that the fig tree, without getting involved, was a picture of the Jewish nation. And we realize that the Jewish nation was going to be restored, and the people brought back to their land. And he says, when the branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. Likewise, when you see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. And Luke says that the kingdom is nigh, even at the door. But now this is an important thing, because we've been talking about the time of trouble, the running to and fro, the great increase of knowledge, but what can we get specific to say, now this is the time of trouble? They might have said that back in the French Revolution. But the thing that ties it down perfectly is that we can show that Israel and her experiences are tied up with this trouble that marks the end of it. And when that happens, we got something specific to show that we're right up here against the end when there'll be divine intervention. And that's found in Joel, the 3rd chapter. For behold, in those days, and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, that's happened. She's in the land. I will also gather all nations and bring them down the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Jehoshaphat means decision. He's showing the nations of the earth are going to be judged at this particular time. And to buttress this idea that it is now when they're in their land, they're doing it. In the 9th verse, he says, proclaim you this among the Gentiles. Prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near them, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak say, I am strong. That's happening. The weak are saying, we're strong. India detonated the bomb. PLO is trying desperately, Gaddafi, to get the PLO to build one. He can't get the brains at this point to build an atomic nuclear mechanism. But here it's showing that at the time that this trouble is getting intense and Israel is in their land, marks the time just before the divine intervention. And I do believe that if we all realize how much Israel is in the news now. U.S. News Report runs articles about Russia's eyeing the Middle East. They're ready to go down and take it. And I heard a discussion on the way up where they took a survey of some people in Des Moines, Iowa, and around 10 or so, what will happen in the next 10 years? Each one says there will be war in the Middle East. Everybody's talking about war in the Middle East. So we think that as we see Israel back in their land, this trouble closing in on them in particular, we're in that very time when there's divine intervention and then the kingdom starts.
Could we have a few thoughts on when Israel became noticeably used of the Lord here now and what has happened, different developments? And is this going to just continue on uninterrupted until the kingdom is fully established? Or it's a sign, and I think the Christian world recognized it as such. Anybody?
Well, I might comment just briefly on one scripture, or bring in one scripture for comment here, Brother Irving, and this is in Jeremiah, the 30th chapter. And it speaks of the same type, the same events that Brother Ed has just reviewed for us. And beginning with the second verse, thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord. I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers. They shall possess it. Well, as has been established, they have returned. They have possessed it. A number of world events that led up to that have occurred. And the prophet goes on, and these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. And I think of two or three things in reviewing recent history along the lines as Brother Ed has outlined it here. And we go back to about 1914 to 1918, the time of the First World War. This was the war that was to end all wars. It was a war that involved the majority nations of the world as we knew it at that time. And it came just after what many historians have called the Golden Age. It was a time of peace, a time of abundance in the nations and the world around. And yet, suddenly, as travail upon a woman, a time of war and world distress came. And then after that, there was followed the interwar period in which the League of Nations was established to try and bring about peace. And from that peace mission of the League, you had trouble in Manchuria, you had trouble in Ethiopia, and the final culmination of mankind being unable to bring about peace for the world with the Second World War. And that truly was catastrophic in terms of its worldwide implication. And so, at the time then after that, Israel returned, and you have this period, alternating period of peace and war, peace and war, peace and distress, and it's intensifying. The time such as never was before is coming upon us. These are very clear signs, I think, of where we are on the stream of time with Israel now returned.
Al, do you have anything that you want to mention in connection with Israel as a sign of the times?
Well, you started to mention at one time about, well, we did go into the big tree. I'm sorry. I think that we get into the 38th chapter of Ezekiel, of course. I don't know whether you want to go to that at the present time or not.
Yeah, sure, go ahead.
But Israel is to be brought back from the sword, that it's to be brought into their own land. And of course, we realize that the manner in which they have been brought back has been through much tribulation, and they are to come back in disbelief. And of course, we realize that very few of those of Israel who are in Israel now have any faith in the fact that God has had a hand in returning them to the land. They are just as nominal as nominal systems of any kind. They really have little faith in God as far as a true faith. And so I think that this is one of the signs that we're looking at right now. And it's in harmony with what has already been set forth, that God is going to bring them back at this time.
I think there are many people who are looking at what's happening in Israel, and they are thinking that there's going to be a great change in the world, and whatever that change is. We might mention, what do people in general think that change is going to be, or what's the result of it? And then also, if people think that conditions have been going on and progressing with Israel in the last 100 years or so, is there a possibility that something may happen that will seem to do away with all that? And then are we going to forget all about it? Were we mistaken or what? Any comment on that?
Well, there are many ideas about what will happen in Israel when it's over, by various groups who purportedly believe in them as a prophetic nation. But the growth of Israel back up to the present condition has been about 100 years. It's been a gradual bringing back to the land, very slowly. They really didn't get recognition in a sense until 1918. They became a nation in 1948. And now there are about 2 million people in Israel, which is a small number. They're surrounded by about 100 million Arabs. And I was so amused, not amused really, but I couldn't help but smile when they signed the treaty at Camp David. And Carter said, "They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation should not lift up sword against nation." So that proved the same thing Begin did. But the basis of their accord was the fact that the U.S. would supply both Israel and Egypt with arms, with lots of arms. It wasn't because they were going to beat their swords in the plowshares. But as they're back in the land, then we see in Ezekiel 38 that they're coming to take her. In Ezekiel 38:8 it says, "And after many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which has always been waste, that is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell there safely, all of them. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm, thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands, and many people with thee." Who? He mentions the land of Magog, Meshech, Tubal, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer, Togarma, and most of these, except Libya and Ethiopia and and Persia were once grandsons of Noah. And students of the Earth's shifting population say that the tribes that came from the grandsons of Noah, like Meshech, Tubal, and them, they went up into the north country beyond the Caspian Sea. So it shows that they're coming down as a band. Even Iran is going to join with Russia to come down and destroy Israel. Not that they're concerned about Israel. And that's what everybody knows. It says Russia wants control of the oil in the Middle East. If they have it, they've got the nations of the West right here. They can control them because the nations of the West can't function without fuel. And you turn all the fuel off in this country, we couldn't get into a reserve energy situation for 10 years. We'd stop. We'd have to walk home from Seattle. We couldn't drive. But we realized then that Russia is making a move in Afghanistan, and then the opponents of Carter says he's not putting a boundary, and says to fight Russia we'd have to have a land war, and it'd be a 10,000-mile supply line, which we couldn't do. We couldn't fight them on the land. They've got over 2.5 million armed forces over there where other countries could join with them, from Iraq, Iran, so on. So we would not start an atomic war with Russia. We wouldn't last that long, according to our own military experts. A military man in active duty can't criticize the government. But some time back, admirals and generals who retired took up 2 full pages in the New York Times to show this country is behind Russia in atomic weaponry, and says they're trained on every silo, everything we have. And if they took the first strike, we'd be out. And Admiral Zumwalt said that the first strike Russia would make would kill 100 million Americans. So when they go down to destroy Israel, because Israel is in the way of Saudi Arabia and the oil, it would take divine intervention to stop them, or they couldn't be stopped. And then we read in Ezekiel 39 that God says he will do it, he will stop them. And we can't go into all of it because of time, but it says that the 23rd verse of Ezekiel 38, thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, now being known in the eyes of many nations, they shall know that I am the Lord. And to show Israel has no faith in God about this, in the 39th chapter, the 22nd verse, the Lord says, so the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. Not from that day backward. From that day forward, they'll know that I am their God. They'll know why they went into captivity. They didn't know that before, why they went into captivity. And I think I've mentioned that they developed a beautiful hymn, the 1700s in Spain, that they play all the time. And what it is, Lord, we've been faithful to thee. Why hast thou forsaken us? Israel sings that. So this thing is going to pyramid, Libya will be involved, and I used to wonder why Egypt wouldn't be involved. It's not mentioned. And I think I understand now, because Egypt is not going to go against. They're afraid of Russia, but Ethiopia is now a Russian satellite that's communistic. So we see that this thing is shaping up for Russia to make its move, and when they do, with their satellite pan-Islamic countries, he says, I'll defend them as I did in the days of battle, so that Israel will know and all the nations will know that I am God. And that's the key thing that we're waiting for now about the kingdom.
So you say it would take divine intervention, and that is going to take place, and that Israel will know it, and all surrounding world will know it. Well, we're getting close to the time of the end. I wonder if each of you would like to sum up in recapitulation, more or less, what we've been talking about, and I'm going to ask Brother Al to kind of start up. Wrap it up.
Well, I think that what we see in the end, of course, as just as we started this little program, we see the blessings that are going to come. And without an understanding and a knowledge of God's plan, we could easily think that things were completely out of His control, that things were literally going to be lost, destroyed completely, to be obliterated forever. But thanks be to God's foreknowledge and His wisdom and His power, He has arranged this plan, and He's done it for the purpose, really, of instructing mankind concerning these attributes that are His. But we, as we have discussed these various points, we see that there have been certain signs concerning the end of the age, because this is what the disciples of Jesus asked Him about. They asked Him this because of the fact that they were expecting the kingdom to be immediately set up. And they were in a quandary. They really didn't know, but they expected it would be soon, so they asked for signs. They expected Jesus to come as a glorious earthly ruler, their Messiah. So, we see that before Pentecost, the disciples had very little understanding of what Jesus was telling them. He even told them that He was going to die, but they didn't comprehend. At Pentecost, they received the Holy Spirit, and this was the Spirit of enlightenment, and they understood concerning the things that Jesus had told them. And so they saw something concerning God's plan, and they saw the heavenly aspect of His plan, that it was going to be a heavenly ruler, but there was going to be an earthly kingdom, that it would be ruled by spirit beings. So there's the signs concerned a time of trouble, primarily, as it was brought out by the prophet Daniel. There was to be running to and fro. And